for the text of our lesson this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It's probably a text that most of you are familiar with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. That's the reading of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Evidence within the book of 1 Peter, particularly down towards the end of the book, is that the book of 1 Peter was written in 64 A.D., just before the first great Roman persecution of the Jew, of the Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, and this is only the hem of the garment of the evidence for when it was written, that think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. In 64 A.D., much of the city of Rome burned. Thousands and thousands of citizens of Rome were killed in the great conflagration that occurred at that time. And the population of the city was by and large blaming it on Nero, who was the emperor at that time, saying that Nero simply wanted to burn down the old city and build a new city. And by the way, he did begin a great public works program at that time, and even the Colosseum was built at that time, and other things that were noted by as the great buildings of the Romans. And so the Roman population was blaming the fire on Nero. Nero needed a scapegoat, and he knew that most of the Romans hated Christians. Christians were misunderstood, and they were a small minority, and they were different from everybody else. So he blamed it on the Christians. He said the Christians did this because they're against all mankind, and they did this in order to hurt all mankind. And so he turned the population against the Christians. This is, as I say, the first great Roman persecution of the Christians, beginning in 64 AD. It was just a short persecution. And we don't have proof from secular history that it occurred anywhere other than in Rome. But of course you know that all the Roman rulers would have gone along with Nero. And so wherever there were Roman rulers, which would be of course throughout the Roman Empire, then Christians were being persecuted. And Peter is writing concerning Christians. We're going through a great persecution. At that time, thousands of Christians were killed. And they were killed in the most hideous manners. Many of them were crucified, and their crosses were set up along the streets, along the Roman thoroughfares, and their bodies were, of course, they would still be living. Remember, crucifixion was a slow death. Their bodies were coated with pine tar or with tar or something like that that was flammable. And as Caesar rode through in his chariot, then the fires were lit to the Christians, and they were burned alive on the crosses as he rode triumphantly through in his chariot. Many were thrown into the amphitheater to wild animals, even sewn up in animal skins, and all kinds of things like that happened. Now, we're so blessed that we've never gone through anything that's even a 42nd cousin of that, have we? The persecutions that we endure today are things like people saying bad things about us. Are not being as popular as other people because other people go along with the worldliness that is around us, and we don't go along with the worldliness that is around us. Maybe somebody was not given a promotion on the job because you didn't go in the gambling pool with the rest of the fellows at work. Just things like that that are so minor compared with what the Christians went through in the first century. But we all face things that are both discouragements and heartaches and hardships. That's simply a part of life. Ray will tell on you. Last Thursday night in class, Ray wanted to know why getting old, there's so much pain involved with getting old. And I had to laugh, because I've been through a little bit of that pain, and not as much as Ray, but you've been through a little bit of that. And all of us old folks in this audience, we're familiar with those aches and pains that come with old age, and some of them are dangerous. They involve our health, and we have to have surgery and things like that. But we're so blessed in this country to have all the things that we need for our health and live out long lives that weren't even dreamed of by our parents and grandparents, to live as long as some of us are blessed to live. But still, we face heartaches. We face things that discourage us. And the Apostle Peter, and the theme of the book of 1 Peter is suffering for Christ, suffering for righteousness' sake. But what does Peter give us that would cause us to be able to go through this suffering? Now, their suffering was going to be for righteousness' sake. Their suffering was for their faith. We haven't had nearly as much of that. People throughout the world have. There are Christians in the various Muslim countries and communist countries. We don't hear much about them, but they are there. And they undergo great suffering because of their faith. And they've been driven out of those countries. And so that does go in the world. But we haven't experienced that. And by the way, I've known of people in Africa that have gone through, friends of mine, that have gone through that suffering for righteousness' sake. So that goes on to the world today. How shall we meet that? Well, that's what the text of our lesson is about. After Peter's introduced the book, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, told us to whom he is writing, then the first thing he does is arm us to be able to face the sufferings that this life brings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, were kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Immediately after, he gives us one of the greatest statements of hope that's found in the Bible. The next statement tells us why he has given us that great statement of hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, in this, that is, in this suffering for righteousness' sake, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, our lives, if you live out to be 70, 80, 90, 100, our lives are a little while. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That word trials is the same word that's translated temptations in James chapter 1 and other places. And it includes the Satan appealing to us to sin through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But that's not the major focus of the word in 1 Peter. The context shows us as Peter, and read for yourself 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. We won't have this. And other passages, there's several passages that talk about suffering in the book of 1 Peter. Suffering for righteousness' sake. Not just suffering because I got sick or I had an accident, but suffering because I'm a Christian. Suffering because of my faith. And so there is that suffering that we're going to have to go through. But what is the armament that I have in order to handle that suffering? Well, I am grieved for a short while because of that suffering. But nonetheless, I greatly rejoice because of the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. And this is the armament that Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives to us to meet the sufferings, to meet the hardships, the heartaches, and the trials that we have to go through in this body, because we have the hope of something better in eternity. I want to go through this passage just point by point, and you'll see what Peter gives us as the hope by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Our hope gives us joy. Even in our trials, though we're grieved, we greatly rejoice. Why do we have this? Well, first of all, this is based on the mercy of God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to just stop and comment on that. Blessed be the God and Father. First of all, in this passage, Peter is showing us the place that God the Father has in our salvation. He's the one that gives us the hope that we have. And because of that, he blesses him. Now forgive me for bringing in some Greek here. I usually don't do that. But that word blessed is not the same word in the original, in the Greek, that's found in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, where eight times it's blessed are. You know, and that word is in Matthew 5 is the word makarios, which means a feeling that is that all is well regardless of what's going on around us. Well, that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here, if you stop and think about it, you can kind of figure out the meaning of it. The word is eulogia. We get our word eulogize, which means to speak well of. When you eulogize somebody, you speak well of them. And it really is a synonym for praise. And so what he's doing is he's praising God, who is the Father, our Lord, and Jesus Christ. And why is he praising God? He says, who according to his abundant mercy. Now, it's not just mercy. It's abundant mercy. It's more than enough mercy. It's a plenitude of mercy. What is mercy? In Luke chapter 10, in the story, and this is not in your notes, the story of the Good Samaritan is the best illustration I can think of in the Bible for what mercy is. You remember how that the Samaritan came by and found the man who had fallen among thieves, and it says he had compassion on him. And that word compassion means a feeling of pity for someone who is suffering. But you know, you can have a feeling of pity. That's an emotion. You can have a feeling of pity for someone who is suffering and do nothing about it. And the priest and the Levite had passed by and saw that man suffering, and they did nothing about it. They passed by on the other side. But the Samaritan saw him suffering and had compassion on him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. And then he took him to an innkeeper and paid him to keep him, said, when I come back, what is need more that I will pay? And then Jesus asked the lawyer to ask him the question about who is my neighbor, said, who was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the lawyer replied, he who, now get this carefully, he who showed mercy to him. Mercy is the help of the helpless. That man fallen among thieves was helpless. He could not help himself. The Samaritan had compassion. He had pity for him in his sad plight, in his helpless condition. And because he had that pity, he did something about it. And what he did about it was show mercy to him. He helped the helpless. Let me tell you something. Everyone here, you and I, everyone in this audience who is old enough, sane enough, responsible enough to be responsible before God for actions, we're helpless before God. We do not have the ability to save ourselves. I cannot do enough good works to cause God to be indebted to forgive me of my sins. You can't do enough good works to overcome the death penalty. You can't do enough community service to offset the fact that you must die for sin. It cannot be done. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, and that word strength there means ability, when we did not have the ability to save ourselves, when we were still without strength, in due time at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's a very interesting word. All that also, that word ungodly is somebody that has the wrong attitude and the wrong action in regards to God. We were not just. We were not good. We were ungodly. We deserve to spend eternity in a devil's hell, but in God's overflowing mercy, in his abundant mercy, in his mercy which was even more than this necessary, God sent his Son to die for us on the cross so that we through him might have salvation. So the first thing we want to know about the hope that we have for something better than a life that has suffering and hardship, that has grief and pain, is that it's based on the abundant mercy of God. It's something that we don't deserve and have not earned. And then the second thing we want to see is that it is by means of the new birth. He says in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, He has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the means by which we have this hope is to be born again, to become new creatures in Christ Jesus. How does this new birth take place? Well, later in the same chapter, the Apostle Peter talks about this new birth. Down in verse 23, says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That which brings about us becoming new creatures, that which brings about the new birth, is not a direct operation from the Holy Spirit that's better felt than told, but rather it is through the Word of God. We must hear, believe, and obey the Word of God. That's how the new birth is brought about. The first time in the Bible, or in the New Testament, that the new birth is mentioned is by Jesus, and this is really the most basic passage on the new birth, in John chapter 3. If I'm going to preach just on the new birth, I would take my text as John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. But in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus shows the basics of the new birth. He says, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. First of all, to enter the kingdom of God, I must be born again. I must be born again by being born of water and the Spirit. Now, first of all, let me ask you, what is the place of water in the new birth? What is the water of the new birth? Many years ago, a preacher that I never knew, I just heard of this, was asked, what is the water of the new birth? And he said, it's buttermilk. And the person that asked him that was flabbergasted. And he said, well, why would you say it's buttermilk? He said, if it's anything other than water, make it anything you want to make it. I like buttermilk, so it's buttermilk. Well, that's the whole point. If it's not water, you can make it anything you want. It's water. The water of the new birth is water. And now we must be born of water and the Spirit. What's that talking about? Well, Titus 3:5 is parallel to John 3:5. And notice the parallels in Titus 3:5. How are we saved? Not by works of righteousness, which we've done. We haven't earned it. We haven't deserved it. But according to His mercy. How is His mercy? Help of the helpless. He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration. The word regeneration just means new birth. It's a washing of new birth and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Washing in what? Jesus said water in John 3 verse 5. So when our bodies are washed in the waters of baptism, then the Spirit makes us anew and we're born again. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. So the means by which we have this hope that we can enables us to bear up under the trials and the tribulations we face in this life, the means is the new birth, led by the Word of God, to be baptized in water, washed in water, in which the Spirit renews us, makes us anew as new creatures. So that's the means. Well, there's something else we want to see about this hope. Go back to our text in 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 3. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That hope is a living hope. A dead hope would be hope where there is no hope, a hopeless hope. Hope in something, you know, I feel sorry for people who are not Christians. They hope to have something in eternity, but they have no basis for their hope because our hope is in Christ Jesus. And so anybody here that's not a Christian, you need to be a Christian. You don't have any hope. That's a dead hope. That's a hope that is hopeless. But a living hope is a real hope, a hope that you have a basis for your hope, and it's something that you will receive if you meet the demands that are behind that hope. And so that living hope is also based on something that's living. It's based on the living Christ. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do I know that someday Christ is coming again, and all the dead are going to be raised from the dead, and all the saints are going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven? How do I know that? Because God raised up His Son Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep here means dead. Christ is the first fruits. You know what the first fruits is. I've talked about this before. I used to garden, and my favorite garden vegetable is corn. I love sweet corn. And I could hardly wait for the sweet corn to get ripe in the spring of the year. And I would be guilty of going out and pulling an ear or two, and they weren't ready yet, because I just couldn't wait for that sweet corn to be ready. And when the sweet corn finally got ripe, sometimes Sandy and I would have a supper of nothing but sweet corn. Boy, I just loved that. Let the butter drip off of it. And I was in just about literally in hog heaven. Love that. But that first ear of ripe corn is the first fruits. It's the promise of the harvest to come. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. When God raised His Son Christ Jesus from the dead, you can talk all you want to about the theoretical possibility of God raising the dead. He did it. He raised His Son Christ Jesus from the dead, and He's the first fruits. One day, Jesus is coming again with the voice of the archangel and with the shout of God. And when He comes again, all the dead shall be raised. We shall meet Him in the air. The saints shall go to be with Him forever. My hope is a living hope, and it's based on the living Christ, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That hope is something that is incorruptible. It's in something that will not fade away. Look what He says in verse 4. To an inheritance. Now, by the way, the word inheritance means something that actually belongs to me. Something that I have received that is mine. That cannot be taken away from me because it's mine by right. God has given to it. It means it's mine by right. We have, and as Christians, we have an inheritance. That inheritance is incorruptible. There's nothing that will ever cause. Everything in this world corrupts. Clothing gets old. It gets bad. You have to throw it away. Houses even get old and start to fall down. Our bodies are going to get old and decay. Everything in this world gets old, decays. It's corruptible. But this is something that's incorruptible and undefiled. Everything in this world is defiled by sin. But in heaven, there's no defilement by sin. And that does not fade away. Everything you can live for money, but that you'll die and leave that money behind. At the very best, you may lose that money while you're still living. You live for anything you want to in this world, and all of it is corruptible, it's defiled, it's fading away. But in Christ Jesus, we have the hope of an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away. But that hope is not for anything on this earth. Premillennialists hope for a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. Social gospel folks hope for a better world in this world, that we can live in a world where everybody has voting rights and everybody has enough food to eat and nobody gets sick and blah, blah, blah. It ain't going to happen. That world's not going to come in this world. Our hope is reserved in heaven for you to inherit incorruptible and defiled, and that does not fade away. Reserved in heaven for you. Heaven is the abode of God. And our hope is not to spend 1,000 years or an eternity on this earth, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, as premillennialists say. Our hope is to spend eternity in a place where God dwells, in a place where there's no corruption, where there's no defilement, where there'll never again be death, will there never again be any of the problems and the heartaches and the problems that we face here. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for anything on this earth. I'm looking for a home in heaven. So it's reserved in heaven for you, and it is based on the power of God. There's no greater power than the power of God. And our hope is based on the power of God. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. I want you to know, as long as you maintain your faith, and I'll say more about that shortly, there's nothing Satan can do. If you're a disciple of Christ, if you're a Christian, there's nothing Satan can do to get you because you're kept by the power of God. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus and the blessedness of that salvation and that great hope we have in Christ and how it stands in contrast to trying to be saved by keeping the law. That's Romans chapter 7, trying to be saved by keeping the law. And he brings Romans chapter 8 to a close. Romans chapter 8 verses 38 and 39 are saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither dying nor living, nor angels nor principalities of power, spirit beings. There's not any spirit being. Nor things present, there's not anything present now, things are to come, nor height, the low things that are high, nor any other created thing. There's no being outside of us, whether it's a spiritual being, a physical being, whatever it may be, shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I don't try to get around that by saying, oh, I think it's just a clever dodge myself. God loves everybody. This is the love that is Christ Jesus our Lord. That's His saving love. Listen to me, friend. Listen to me, brother and sister. There's no power that Satan has that is strong enough to take you away from Christ as long as you keep your faith in Him. Now, you can give up your faith. You can turn back and walk with Him no more. We'll see that in a minute. But one of the great promises that is given to us in 1 Corinthians, not in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear. Satan is not as strong as God. Satan cannot pull you away from Christ as long as you keep your faith in Christ. God, Christ Jesus, will not allow Satan to bring upon you a temptation that is greater than you're able to bear. He won't allow him to put a stumbling block in your path that is higher than you can step over. He will not allow any force, spiritual, physical, whatever, to cause you to lose your faith in Christ if you just keep on putting that faith in Christ Jesus. But now that, when you became a Christian, that didn't cause you to stop being a free moral agent. That doesn't mean you can't give up your faith. You're still somebody that can decide for yourself whether you want to believe and follow Christ or whether you want to quit believing and turn back to the devil. You can do whichever you want to do. It's up to you. Because that power of God is through faith. It's based on God's power, but it's through our faith. And we can lose our faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the inspired writer, probably Paul, says, therefore, notice who he's talking to. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The inspired writer is writing to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's saved people, and that's Christians, and that's disciples of Christ. Now, what warning did he issue to them? All right, the same people he's talking in verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren. The word beware means to take heed, be careful, be on your guard. Beware, brethren. Here's a danger you face. You have the sign up here, danger. Beware of this. Be on your guard. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, these are holy brethren, protectors of the heavenly calling, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We can become hardened by sin's deception, the deceitfulness of sin, and we can acquire an evil heart of unbelief and quit believing and quit obeying. I've known of people that have done that, and you probably have, and I'm sure you have too, of people who once believed and obeyed and were saved, but they quit obeying because they quit believing and they turned back to the world and they're lost. And so, yes, as long as we keep our faith in Christ, as long as we keep that commitment to Christ Jesus to do His will, God, through His Son Christ Jesus, will not allow Satan to bring upon us such a strong temptation that we're forced to sin or forced to turn away from Christ. God won't allow Satan to do that. So yes, we're kept by the power of God, but it is through our faith. And that hope is not for something that I have right now, but it's hope for salvation that is revealed in the last time. That is that time when Christ comes again. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. We don't have time for that this morning. But it's ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a salvation that we have right now, but that's not the salvation Peter's talking about here. Paul was talking about that salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and of the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you're not a Christian, you can be saved now. Today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Right now, you can be saved from your sins, enter Christ Jesus, and have the hope of eternal life. That's the salvation of which Jesus spoke in Mark 16, verse 16, when He said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." You can receive salvation from sin today, but that's not the salvation that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. There's another salvation that is coming at the last time. What is that? Well, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the salvation that Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." There's a salvation we have to work out. We have to keep working in order to receive it. And that salvation is when Christ comes again. That's the home that is in heaven. That's the final salvation that every Christian is hoping for. Now, here's the question. Do you have this hope? This great hope that enables us to meet the trials, the hardships, the griefs, the tribulations of this life, and to bear up with joy, rejoicing exceedingly, even in the grief that we have from the trials that we meet. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time," notice carefully, "at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Apart from Christ, there is no hope for eternity. There's only the dreadful prospect of an eternal devil's hell. You must be in Christ Jesus, faithful in Christ, keeping your faith in Him in order to have the hope of eternal life. How do you get into Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. "For you're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Do you have that hope? If not, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Who hath my door?